Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in. Hope you've had a really great day so far. Well, here's a question for you. I think I probably know the answer to. Do you ever find yourself focusing on your not enoughness? Do you ever find yourself focusing on your not enoughness? Or maybe a better way to ask this question is, how often do you rehearse thoughts of your not enoughness? Do you feel like you'll never quite get your act together on the inside, at least? Well, today my guest is Jared Wilson, and he joins me to celebrate and talk about his book, The Imperfect Disciple, Grace for People Who Can't Get Their Act Together. This book is good news. Why? Because the gospel is good news. He really gives us a fresh look at the gospel of grace and the call to be sanctified, but we are imperfect. You hear me say this all the time, that we get to be a work in progress without the condemnation. Isn't that amazing? We're always so surprised when we fall and we stumble and drop the ball, but we get to be a work in progress without the condemnation, but we are a work in progress. So we've got three copies of Jared's book, The Imperfect Disciple. You can email at any time, and if you've got a question for Jared, just include that in the email as well. Those of you who include your mailing address will automatically be in the drawing for Jared's book. So here's the address, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Couple quick announcements. If you live in the Twin Cities area or you're willing to make the trek, I'll be speaking at Emmanuel Christian Center this Friday night for a sisterhood event. I'll be talking about God's power to restore your soul. It is free. The information is on my Facebook page. You can go there, facebook.com/deeperlifeinchrist. There's information there. I hope to see you. Also, we're growing at Faith Radio. We're so grateful. And we are, as of today, on the air in Bismarck now, 89.1 FM in Bismarck. So friends, if you're listening from Bismarck, this is one of our traditions when we've got a brand new market. You got to email me. Tell me that you're listening from Bismarck. Give me your address and we'll send you some books off of our Faith Radio show. So the first couple of you to email me from that market, well, I'll grab some fun books for you off our shelf and send you a note to just welcome you to the family. So honored to be in your area. But also 94.1 FM in Hartford. So glad to be in your community. 93.1 FM in Waterloo. 104.7 FM in Madison. Or 90.7 FM or 97.5 FM in the Twin Cities, or streaming online. If you're new to the Faith Radio family listening in one of those markets, let me know, and we'll grab some names and send you some gifts. That's our way of saying, welcome to the family. So great to have you listening. Well, my guest today writes this. Whenever I think about how I'm doing, it doesn't seem as though I'm doing very well at all. In fact, most of the good that I've accomplished in my life, most of the good things that have happened in my life, have come nowhere close to fixing what's really going on inside of me. Do you ever feel that way? Boy, I do. So what's a soul to do? Well, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Jared C. Wilson is Director of Content Strategy for Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's Managing Editor of For the Church, Midwestern's site for gospel-centered resources. He's the author of several books, including Unparalleled, The Story of Everything, The Wonder-Working God, The Prodigal Church, and Gospel Wakefulness. His blog, The Gospel-Driven Church, is hosted by the Gospel Coalition. He speaks at numerous churches and conferences throughout the year. He lives in Kansas City, and we're honored to have him with us today. Hey, Jared, welcome to the show.
Thanks so much for having me, Susie.
Looking forward to the conversation. And Jared, we love to talk scripture at the open of every single show. I'm wondering if you either have a life verse or just one you've been thinking about these days that you can share with us.
Yeah, I think I would probably pick out 1 Corinthians 2:2, where Paul says, I've resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Mm. That's become somewhat of a theme verse for me, writing and speaking, and just sort of thinking about ministry and my life, that the cross really is the center of our life.
Boy, talk a little bit more about what that verse means, for I've determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. For some reason, it makes me think of knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, as far as if we rely so heavily on just the stuff that we know and not who we are, we can lose our way so quickly, you know?
Yeah, well, you know, it is sort of a summation, you know, one among many for Paul of, you know, centering on the gospel, that for, you know, all the eloquence that he had to do battle with, you know, from false teachers, you know, Gnostic spirituality, idolatry, pagan religions, even just sort of the you know, persecution and oppression that he faced, the only thing that could cut through all of it, the only thing that could center him and give him hope, give him confidence, give him peace, and of course give him life, was that message of the cross. And so Paul would not be distracted by anything and anyone else. For him, it was like he was planting a stake in the ground to say, I resolve to know nothing except for Christ and him crucified. That to me was a clarion call when I was in pastoral ministry, because there's just so much that's, you know, tempting, you know, ministers, pastors, you know, trying to demand their attention. Mm-hmm. There are so many distractions, things that the world and sometimes in the church would try to tell you are more important than the message of the cross. But it's only the cross that has the power to change people. And so for me, it was just sort of a reminder not to shy away from, or not to be ashamed of the cross, as Paul says elsewhere in Romans.
Hmm. You know, this is maybe for another conversation another day, but I just have to throw it in there. I mean, this book is so great for any person who follows Christ, who's in Christ. But I'm thinking of pastors. They need to know this too. You know, you talk about how there's times it feels like herding cats and other times it's like herding sheep. But the, you know, in this entitlement culture, and we are so consumer driven, even in our expectation of what we hope to see in church and from our pastor, we make impossible demands on pastors these days, it seems.
I think so. You know, having been in vocational ministry for about 20 years and serving as a lead pastor for about the second half of that, you know, I've been on that side. I'm now just a garden variety average layperson, you know, trying to be a good church member, trying to, you know, to honor, you know, my church and my leaders well. But having been on that side, I think I come to it with a different kind of perspective where, you know, obviously coming in, you know, I have preferences just like everybody else. I have sensitivities. You know, there are things that I prefer in terms of music style and preaching style, and there are things that are said from the pulpit that aren't necessarily wrong, but for me would, you know, I might think, it might occur to me, oh, I might have said that differently, or, you know, I might have approached that verse in a different way, or whatever it is. But just to realize that, you know, for every one of me, there's, you know, another, you know, set of people who have their own preferences and questions and concerns, and you know, we only have, you know, a finite number of pastors, and each of those people are real human beings with their own feelings and fears and struggles. And so I just want to be able to, on this side of the pulpit, be able to be a good prayer warrior for my pastor and an encouragement to him, and not pick any battles that that I don't think are worth really fighting.
Boy, good word. There's times where we make allowances, you know, at times. And, well, I loved your book's dedication. I have to read it and love to have you comment. You said, for mom and dad, who imperfectly but consistently lived out in front of us normal, regular, non-weird Christianity. that gave me a good laugh. I liked it. Talk about really why that meant so much to you and what you were talking about there.
Yeah, well, you know, if my parents had been any other way, I think by God's grace, I would find a way to be thankful for them as well. But my kids, so I have two teenage daughters, and they would call it basic, that someone is basic. So not, you know, extraordinarily, you know, noticeable, not a superstar. You know, my parents were not academics. They were not theologians. I didn't come from a ministry family. They were just regular church-going folks, and you know, they did the best they could. And you know, my dad worked in retail. My mom was a school teacher until she became a stay-at-home mom. And I'm just thankful for just the model I had. They didn't, you know, they weren't hyper-religious, but they just sort of embodied their faith. You know, they just lived out their faith in really natural ways. And that, I think, you know, my brother and I are both in ministry today. And just, you know, despite not coming from a pastoral family, and I think it's in large part because we just had this great example growing up of a mom and dad who lived out the faith and you know, didn't make a big show of it, but just faithfully and patiently and really meekly and humbly just kind of walked it out.
Beautiful. Wow, it's a great dedication to your parents, too. Well, in his endorsement of your book, Matt Chandler wrote that nothing steals our joy like forgetting that we're human. We're going to take a break here in a couple minutes, but I just want to reiterate that nothing steals our joy like forgetting that we're human. Explain what he means here.
Yeah, well, I think it's just the expectations. My understanding for him, based on what I've written in the book, is just the focus on not being ashamed of our weaknesses, just as Paul was not, to not be afraid to own up to the fact that we are broken, that we are sinful. And, so I think what Matt is saying is, finally there's a book that's not calling us to be something other than we're not in order for God to love us, that he actually loves us as we are.
When you start to think about the facade, the masks, the ways we prop ourselves up, because we're so painfully aware of those things, it makes us more isolated, more alone, and more condemnable, because if we're so ashamed, the enemy is just going to, it wouldn't be hard for him to accuse us because we're already agreeing with him. When we come back, we're going to talk about your words here, Jared. You said, it turns out, get this, that Jesus is actually looking specifically for people who can't get their act together. That's really good news for you and me, isn't it? Well, we've got 3 copies of Jared's book, The Imperfect Disciple, Grace for People Who Can't Get Their Act Together. Email if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Holly, we got your email. Listening in from Virginia, email us and don't forget your mailing address. We'll be back in a minute. To hear that today, his promise still stands, his faithfulness is great, and his compassions, they never fail. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise, talking to Jared Wilson. He's written a great book. It's titled The Imperfect Disciple, Grace for People Who Can't Get Their Act Together. Love this. Jared, you're right. It actually turns out, get this, that Jesus is actually looking specifically for people who can't get their act together. Say more.
What? Isn't that just the notion refreshing?
Yes, indeed.
I've heard from so many people, friends and also readers who email me and say, where do you get off writing a book about me? Just the whole idea, grace for people who can't get their head together. And I said, part of my writing it was understanding that would be the case, because I was writing about myself really, and just sort of the struggle of, the sense of assurance of feeling like whether I measure up or not, of always feeling 3 steps behind. And so what's really helpful is just, to go back to the Word and not just to see these straightforward proclamations of grace, in the epistles and what have you, but in the Gospels to see, first of all, who Jesus is prioritizing, but also how he speaks to them. The opening kind of theme or central text for me in the book was Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman in Matthew 15, who is basically is making a request, and the Lord really challenges her about her, her place, her status. He's exploiting, I think, sort of a cultural understanding of social status and even ethnicity, and she very much, I think, in desperation and humility but still with boldness, essentially says, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall under the table, and Jesus commends her for that. And so I'm looking at that, and just the call of the disciples, when you see Jesus calling the disciples, is there any sense in which it looks like Jesus is calling the cream of the crop?
No, exactly.
I mean, it's not like he showed up and said, all right, where's the seminary?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Let me go, to the center place where I can find the scholars and what have you. And it's like, no, he called these guys who, for 3 years, we have, encounter after encounter, episode after episode of them seemingly, always like 4 steps behind him, never quite understanding what he's saying, They don't even understand the stories. He has to explain those to him.
I mean, how many times when he's talking about something else, they're like, he's mad about the bread, isn't he? It's the bread.
That's right. Oh, yeah. I mean, they never get it. And Jesus keeps running into people who don't get it. And there are some who, in their pride and arrogance, turn away from him. And there's others in their meekness and humility who are willing to own up to the fact that they don't get it. Mm. And you never see Jesus with them, washing his hands of the situation. He never said, all right, you know, I thought you guys would get it after a year or 2 years, but you're obviously not the disciples that I thought you were going to be. He never seems surprised.
Yeah, he knew who he's getting.
By their incompetence.
Yeah.
I mean, you see sort of a... I mean, there is, you know, a few times sort of a holy frustration, not a, you know, a sinful, you know, short-temperedness or anything, but just sort of a chastening where he's kind of disciplining them or upbraiding them. But you never get a sense that he's surprised by the way that they're acting or speaking. He just has this, well, because he's God, he has this infinite patience and an infinite grace. And to me, just seeing that is so encouraging. And I just wonder, why can't we talk about discipleship in those ways? Because our lives mirror so much of that trajectory, where for every step forward, we tend to take three steps back. Even in our progressive sanctification, you know, one thing that I have learned just walking with Christ for 30 years is that it's not that I become... I experience certain victories over certain sins and different areas of my life, but the closer to God I get, the more His holiness illuminates more in me than
Indeed.
I need to fix. So it's not that I'm more sinful; it's just that I see more areas, of me that I want His grace to apply to. So I just wanted to deal with that reality.
I love that. Talk about the juxtaposition of Romans 7 and Romans 8, because you kind of, in so many words, say we need to preach 8 to ourselves while we're reading 7. So speak to that, if you would.
Yeah. Well, you know, so Romans 7 to me, and I know some people take issue with whether that even, you know, with whether Paul is even speaking to that as his post-conversion life. And in the book, I make a little bit of an argument to make the case that he is speaking to this tension, this wrestling he feels, after conversion, that, you know, this body of death and, you know, the good that he wants to do, he finds that he cannot do it, and the bad things he knows not to do, he finds himself drawn to those things. One reason, just one among a few, that I think, speaks to or lends itself to believing that that text refers to a post-conversion state is that the fact that he's wrestling. You know, unbelievers don't have a conviction of sin. They may feel embarrassed or caught they may fear the consequences of sin. But in that passage, Paul is very clearly talking about, you know, wrestling with this body of death. And he says he delights in the law in his inner being, which to me, you know, I don't know about anybody else, but before I was saved, I didn't delight in the law in my insides. I might have delighted in it in my behavior just as out of a self-righteousness, but in my heart, I didn't delight in it, as he says there. So I think he's speaking to the reality of a believer who constantly feels this warring of my heart desires to be free of sin, and yet I just always find myself... not that it's an accident, but you know, I find myself drawn to these things that I know are wrong, that I have a conviction over. And so the rescue, where does that rescue come from? Well, Romans 7 puts us right there in the mess that most of us feel, if we're honest with ourselves on a daily basis. Things that we struggle with, the flesh that we war against, needing to crucify ourselves. And we're not left hanging. That's where the beauty of Romans 8 comes in, which, you know, I think Romans 8 is maybe the best chapter in the Bible, if we can, you know, take one chapter out of an entirely inerrant book and say one's better than another. But to me, Romans 8, it's such an epic antidote to that feeling of being stuck, of being shamed, of being, even the feeling of being condemned, because Christians who aren't condemned can feel condemned quite a bit, just from the accusation of the enemy and just kind of the legal climate of the world. And yet here comes Romans 8:1, just opening the door wide with this light shining in. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the further you go into Romans 8, the bigger the grace gets, the more wonderfully discombobulating the light of Christ is, not just for us, but for the restoration of creation. It explains all of this wrestling. Romans 7 tells us that we're broken. Romans 8 says, look, you're broken, but you're not going to be irreparable. You're being repaired. You're being restored. I just find those two chapters together so explanatory.
Yeah, amazing.
You know, for life and reality.
Mm, love this. And so you were talking about the importance of, you know, preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. And you say this, you introduce the truth of Romans 8 to every corner of the room, every dark place in your heart, as often as you can, as much as you can, as fiercely as you can, every day. It has to happen every day, because what's wrong with you and me is that we're still on this side of glory. And so long as we're on this side of glory, there will always be more sanctifying to go through. I've met some people who think they're all good and sanctified already, and I like to tenderly suggest to them that they have much further to go than they realize. I've got about a minute and a half before we go to break here, but say a word about that, because there is something. We're drifters, aren't we, Jared? I mean, we forget so easily, and reminding ourselves of this truth, I think, is the thing that just beckons a response to God's love, you know?
Yeah, you know, I think all of us wake up in a kind of self-sovereignty mode. We have to sort of, as Tim Keller says, press the reset on the gospel every day. It's not that we, you know, lose our salvation or anything like that, but just the way that our mind goes, we don't wake up naturally in gospel mode. And so we have to stubbornly reset ourselves on the finished work of Christ in order to you know, remind ourselves of where our power to come from, you know, comes from, and where our hope comes from. So it's good. It's good news that His mercies are new every morning, because we get up just raring to go our own way.
Mm. It makes me think of Lamentations 3, I think 20:21, 20:22 in there somewhere. But because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. You know, it's amazing. He's already made provision for us today. He's made provision for us tomorrow. And, He's gone ahead and made a way for us. Talking to Jared Wilson, his great book is titled The Imperfect Disciple, Grace for People Who Can't Get Their Act Together. And we're going to talk about just admitting the condition of your soul, acknowledging what's going on in your soul so Jesus can meet you there. It's gutsy. It takes real grit, I think, to be honest and true about who you are and your condition even before the Lord. But that's exactly where He meets you. Email us if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Don't forget that mailing address. If you got a question for Jared, include that as well, and we'll be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Jared Wilson. He's written a great book. I love it. The Imperfect Disciple, Grace for People Who Can't Get Their Act Together. We've got three copies. Would love to get your name on the drawing. Just email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. And remember that mailing address. And Jared, you say that though we're told that our problems are primarily about self-actualization and success, happiness, acting right, helps us to feel right. You say these are not our main problems. Say more if you would.
Yeah, well, you know the first sort of descriptors that you read off there are variations of sort of the moralistic therapeutic approach to humanity and to, you know, what's wrong with us. And you know, I won't deny that there's a lot of truth in a lot of that. We are broken people because of the fall. You know, we suffer all sorts of wounds, neuroses, anxieties, you know, inner brokenness, that sort of thing. But the primary problem with us personally, the thing that needs to be restored above all others, is what caused that fall in the first place, which is our disobedience, our rebellion against God. So our primary issue is sin. And it doesn't mean that the gospel doesn't speak to our brokenness. or to our stresses or our anxieties or our depressions or any of those things, it just means that the gospel speaks first and foremost to our sins. And so long as we are prioritizing a lot of this, you know, symptoms of the fall and not our own personal stake in the imputation of Adam's sin, we may, you know, just sort of struggle to feel better about ourselves without really being reconciled to, you know, the Father who loves us.
So, so true.
It's just much better. It's much better in this life to be reconciled to the Father, to be forgiven, to be counted righteous in Christ, and still struggle with depression and anxiety and panic and all of those sorts of things, than it is to be free of those things and not know God.
Yeah.
So we just have to get that order right. I mean, obviously, it would be wonderful if we can experience victory in all of those areas, but we have to get the first thing first, or we shortchange ourselves when it comes to eternity.
Boy, that's so good. Remember when I was in college, I mean, I've dealt with fear and insecurity and those kinds of things, and especially so back then, and I was still a fairly new believer at that point, but just felt so much rejection constantly, and I had different people saying, you're so kind, and you're so this, and you're so that, and it never helped me. I remember one day during my prayer time, the Holy Spirit just whispered to my heart, Susie, as bad as you think you are, you're actually worse than that, but Jesus died for you, and it was like, boom, it was like the light bulb went on for me. It was like, because I knew that. Do you know what I mean? Nobody could compliment me enough to make me feel better about myself. But jumping ahead to the day we're in, Jared, I love what you just said because, you know, I've talked about this a lot, that it seems that our gospel, and it's really not the gospel anymore, if it's a self-help or even, you know, sometimes I feel like it's presented like God is this banker wringing his hands saying, bank with me and I'll throw in the microwave, where that's how it gets pitched to people at times where, you know what I mean? Sign on with him and he'll give you all these good things. And I mean, Louis Giglio says it really great. He says, our sin doesn't make us bad. It makes us dead. I mean, while we were dead in our sins. But that's the crux of the gospel, and we need to not shrink back from that, you know?
Right. Yeah, and, you know, the flip side of that is, you know, when we sort of insist that we should prioritize, you know, those sorts of brokennesses, the problem is, you know, a lot of people do experience, you know, some recovery or ways of coping, or even healing in those areas, you know, and praise God that that happens, but many people do not. And so when we insist that you can sort of pull yourself by, you know, up by your bootstraps and put on a, you know, happy face or a positive attitude and overcome and succeed, and, you know, whether it's prosperity gospel or just garden variety, you know, legalism light or whatever it is, we actually can end up frustrating people's growth in Christ because, you know, those areas are very often too, you know, very difficult for us to overcome. We may struggle with those things all our life. We'll always be, until the Lord returns, we'll always be struggling with sin to, you know, sin to some extent, but we'll also, you know, always be human. We'll always be frail. We'll always be broken until, you know, Christ returns and restores all things. So to insist that, you know, that becoming a Christian means that you never get sad, or, you know, you never fail, or you never get depressed, or you never have anxiety, or you never, you know, go through grief that seems overwhelming. You know, all those things put burdens on people that are really too great for them to bear. It puts things on them that can actually frustrate their relationship with Christ.
Well, it seems like you turn into Job's friends after a while. You know what your problem is, and you're wielding some kind of form of truth without any kind of love or discernment, and it does more harm than good, you know?
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Well, here's another thought I'd love for you to comment on. I love this. You said, by God's grace, then, disciples of Jesus, look for the places we've yet to surrender to him, the places where we've given up ground, tender spots we want to hide, the stubborn spaces we want to protect, and we ask him humbly to help us, and he will never say no to that. Say more, if you would.
Yeah, well, I think there's a fear that's sort of inherent in all of us. I think it's there right from, you know, our fallen DNA. I think you see it in Adam and Eve trying to cover themselves with fig leaves because they immediately fell after their disobedience. They felt vulnerable. You know, they realized that they were naked, so they're trying to cover up. And, you know, one of the first things you see God do when he kind of calls them on the carpet, so to speak, he covers them with animal skins, it says. And I find that really interesting. There's not a lot of exposition about that, but in a sense, we get a vision of like the first sacrifice, that anything you can do to cover your own vulnerability isn't good enough. You have to be covered by God. You've brought death in the world, therefore death will cover you. And it's a picture, of course, of what Christ's sacrifice does for us. As we sort of try to hide from God, cover up our vulnerability, our weakness, even our sin, with all sorts of fig leaves, even religious fig leaves, but just things of trying to be important or successful or whatever it is. And so we have to be willing to go wherever the gospel would go, which means walking in the light, as John says in 1 John, that, you know, we need to walk in the light as he is in the light. And there's so many different reasons for that, but it's primarily because we get to know more of the sweetness of the Lord when we take that risk of opening ourselves up to him. Very often the places that we most try to hide or kind of stiff-arm God from are the very places that he wants to deal with in us. You know, I think of the other Samaritan woman, you know, the woman at the well, and, you know, she had this great shame over her, and that's probably why she was going to the well in the middle of the day, trying to avoid people. You know, you wouldn't usually go in the heat of the day, and there's this man standing there as if he's just waiting for her, which of course he is, and she's trying to avoid, you know, anything that would expose her shame or expose her real problem, probably because she's tired of condemnation. She's tired of people judging her, looking down at her, and here's Jesus not falling for the chit-chat, you know, Jews worship there, we worship here, all these sorts of subterfuges she tries to engage in. He goes right to her heart, and unlike anybody else, he doesn't go to her heart and expose her shame to condemn her, but to cover that shame.
Amazing.
Yeah, it's just so wonderful, and it's so sweet. What a blessed and tender Savior we have. But it's that fear. We just fear of opening up because we're so used to judgment. And we're dealing with a holy God. And so there's a logic there as well. The holy God who has wrath for sin certainly wouldn't accept me if I open up this to him. But he sees it all anyway. And this is one more reason why we have to be looking at the cross, because the cross is proof that God loves sinners. And if we will just be faithful to confess our sin, he will be faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
The cross is proof that God loves sinners. And wow, if we're faithful to repent and ask forgiveness of our sin, he's faithful to forgive it. Another part of that Samaritan woman's story that was just actually a gift to me that jumped out at me is when he's having this conversation, and I'm imagining her with her banners falling off, you know, woman, woman known to be living in sin, mixed race, all the things that were put on her, bless her precious heart, but she's being known, and as you said, he's not exposing her, but looking to heal her and restore her and redeem her. But his closest followers are coming back in town, and they're shocked to see Jesus talking with her. And you know, she probably noticed what a look of shock looks like. And these guys regarded her from a worldly point of view. And I just, for me, that just reminded me that we will have Christ's followers who will regard us from a worldly point of view, who will not see us through eyes of Christ. And still somehow, some way, we've got to preach the gospel back to ourselves, because it's easy then to hand our identity over, say, well, you tell me what I'm worth, you know?
Yeah, that's good. I think there's a forgetfulness there on our part. The reason why we would come in a sort of judgment like that or question it is because we're seeing her sin greater than our own.
Exactly.
You know, if we understood the basis of our relationship with God, which is, you know, the gospel of Christ, we would be, you know, marveling. Well, of course he would be reaching out to a woman like this. He reached out to me.
Yeah.
You know, she can't be worse than I am, you know.
Yeah,
so as long as we're not the worst sinners that we know, we'll always have some level of judgment towards others.
Wow, that's fantastic. Love this too. You said, my soul is not much to look at, but it is safeguarded by the one who paid himself for me. What changed for you, Jared, when you started to kind of come to that grips? I mean, here you're a leader and you're an author, but you really, when you come to that place to go, I think G.K. Chesterton said this as well, but like, I'm the worst sinner I know. When you come to that place where you're really okay with being in need of a savior. Do you know what I'm saying? When we almost get over ourselves to go, I'm just someone who needs a savior. What changed for you in your faith journey when you kind of got over yourself in that way and just leaned heavily on his grace?
Yeah, well, you know, what sort of changed, what changed in my life that sort of precipitated that was a period about 12 years ago where I went through a pronounced period of depression, and you know, just my life was a ruin. And you know, it's somewhat of a long story, but I was suicidal. I had bottomed out. Everything around me was broken. I couldn't succeed at anything, and I just had this darkness settle in. And I believe that I was a believer because I didn't doubt God and I didn't doubt His love for me. And yet, there was one night where I was just up all night praying, face down in the carpet, and, you know, in those sort of groanings too deep for words, sort of spiritual prayers, where something happened. The Lord reached down and reminded me. It wasn't anything new. It wasn't a different message. It was the same message of the gospel, but it was almost like a warp speed forward in seeing, I think, because of the intersection of my brokenness and then hearing this message that I've heard, that I'd heard since I was a kid, that it suddenly came alive for me in a new and fresh way. And it really did, almost like the prodigal son in the pigsty, where it says he came to himself, or he came to his senses.
Mm.
It's like that happened. It was like someone raised the, you know, the blinds, and this light shone in, and things changed for me. I mean my search, you know, circumstances didn't change, you know, immediately. The things all around me weren't necessarily changing, but something happened. There was a refreshing from the Holy Spirit, where suddenly I found the gospel as not just this sort of in the background of my life, the default status, if you will, but actually like the gospel became oxygen for me. And that's where the sort of gospel centrality for me became. It wasn't about, oh, I heard about this new movement or a paradigm, or I went to a conference or anything like that. It was God did something in my life. He hijacked me. And now this is what I want to fixate on, the glory of Jesus Christ.
It's so beautiful. You know, those are those dark nights of the soul where you wonder, you know, how you're going to make it through. And when he breaks through, it is amazing. Wow. So appreciate you sharing that story. When we come back, I'd love for you to just talk about this chapter. It's titled Staring at the Glory Until You See It. When you struggle to believe that beholding is better than behaving. I can't wait for you to unpack that one for us. Talking to Jared Wilson. Title of his book is The Imperfect Disciple. Email if you'd like it in the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. And we will be back in a minute. I just have to let that song play out. It's such a beautiful song. It's just become my prayer every day. I'm really glad you tuned in. I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise, talking to Jared Wilson about his book, The Imperfect Disciple. And I mentioned wanting to tackle one of your chapters, Staring at the Glory Until You See It. But before that, if you don't mind, this story really connected with me. You know, we all have our triggers. And you tell a story in the book when you were pastoring about counseling with a couple, and you'd worked with them, you'd prayed with them, you checked in with them, their marriage was on the rocks. And at this particular session, the wife looked not at her husband, but to you. And she said, "You weren't there for me." And I want you to talk, if you don't mind, about how that accusation impacted you, because I just feel like there's something here that we can learn from, because we're all triggerable and we just need to know what to do during those times when somebody else is hurt, even if it's a wrong assessment, when it connects with our hurt. How do we do that? How do we navigate that? So speak to that one, if you would.
Yeah, you know, that the situation, by God's grace, I was able to not be defensive verbally or in the moment. I just sort of let it sit there. There were other pastors in the room as well, and we were all seeking to minister. Internally, I can tell you my first response was very defensive, you know. So in my mind, I'm going through, you know, hurt, anger, you know, that she shouldn't have said that, all the reasons why she shouldn't have said that, you know, all the occasions, you know, for which I was there for her, you know, or even reverse accusations. Again, not verbally, but in my head, I'm thinking, well, I know what your problem is. It's not that you want a pastor, it's that you want a boyfriend. And, you know, so, you know, there's certain, you know, analyzing that I'm doing, that sort of thing. That was my first kind of initial request, because it hurt and it stung, and that's usually what we first do. It doesn't make it right, but usually when we feel attacked or insulted or accused, the first thing that pops up is a defense. But when you can get beyond that, and I'll be honest, it took me, you know, it wasn't in that meeting. You know, again, publicly or verbally, I didn't defend myself, but, you know, it wasn't until after the meeting, as I'm able to process, that I'm able to remember, and I think that all of us need to remember in times like that, that hurt people, right? I mean, it comes from somewhere. And, you know, it's a good exercise to even sort of look for if there is any truth in it. Maybe it's completely outlandish, you know, the appraisal that they're making. But it's coming from somewhere. It's coming from a place of truth. And so it's either coming from a place of truth about me, so I have to analyze and be honest with myself. Did I fail her in some way? Was I not there enough for her? Did I not call enough? Did we not have elders' wives stop in enough? You know, that sort of thing. I needed to be honest about that. But also just to recognize that she was a hurt person. She had a lot of hurt, a lot of woundedness from her past, from the marriage situation. And she was doing what broken people do, which is try to find a reason for it. And so it doesn't make it right what she said, but it gives me more mercy and gives me more grace and patience with other sinners when I realize, look, I do the same thing. When I'm hurt, when I'm upset, when I feel wronged, whether I'm really wronged or not, I think of why it's anybody else's fault but my own. or I try to, even if it's nobody's fault, I try to make it somebody's fault. I try to pin it on somebody. It's just what hurt people do. And so I think when we understand that, when we come to the realization that, you know, we're all, you know, sinful people, we're all broken people trying to figure our way around, it doesn't make the wrongs that people commit against us okay, but it just gives us an occasion to have more grace and to be more forgiving and more patient with people when they wrong us.
Boy, and it's just such a reminder, what you talk about in the book, why it is so important to bring our soul openly before the Lord so that he can heal us, because we have triggerable areas. So even if she's lashing out, I mean, it sounds like you were there for her, really, but she's lashing out in pain. But if there's unhealed areas in your soul, it triggers that. And it, thankfully, you had the restraint not to react back. But people are doing that all the time, action, reaction, you know? I mean, it's really a word for us to say, to get with God and be honest about the needs in our soul so that he can bring some redemption and healing. Well, talk about this chapter. We've got a few minutes left before it's time to pray. And I loved even the title of it, Staring at the Glory Until You See It, When You Struggle to Believe That Beholding Is Better Than Behaving. Say more.
Yeah, well, it's a provocative thing, and I always make people uncomfortable when I talk about this. And so the first thing that I want to do is take people to the text. So, you know, it's not something that I believe that's been invented. You know, it comes straight from the scriptures. The idea that the way people change, which is a topic or an area that really we're all invested in. So whether you're in ministry, you know, vocational ministry or not, if you're just a believer who's concerned about your own life, about the life of your family, your friends, you're looking out at the world, right? You just need read the newspaper headlines or turn on cable TV or scroll through social media, and you see so much injustice, so much vulgarity, just everything that's going on. And you think, how does this get fixed? How is it that people change and go from, you know, rebels against God to worshipers of him? Well, counterintuitively, the Bible teaches that the way people change is by hearing the message of the gospel. And more specifically, by in some way seeing the glory of Christ. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is a very guiding passage for me, where Paul sort of outlines, first of all, the glory that comes through the law, which is primarily how we think people change. We know how people change. We tell them what to do. If they're doing something wrong, we tell them, you need to do something right. And Paul very clearly says, you know, the law isn't bad. The law is glorious. The law is good because it reflects the holiness of God. But it's only good at what it's designed to do, which is primarily to tell us what to do and simultaneously reveal that in ourselves we don't have the ability to do it. We don't measure up. So what is it that actually changes people? Well, in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, the law is glorious, but the gospel is more glorious still. And in verse 18, he explains what it is that makes us change or helps us change. He says, it's by beholding the glory of Christ that we are transformed from one degree of glory to another into Amazing. The same likeness. Hmm. And it's just so, I mean, it doesn't make natural sense that somehow seeing the glory of Christ is what will change us, will enact transformation in us. It seems sort of passive, even though it really isn't. And it seems, it doesn't make as much of us, I think, is what really frustrates us. Hmm. We like to think that we work hard and change ourselves, but really the whole formula for sanctification and transformation in the scriptures is that God changes us, and then the obedience that we do is the overflow or the response to what God has done for us. Hmm. Another great passage is in Titus chapter 2, right there in verse 11 or so, 11 through 13, where Paul talks about the grace of God appearing. He uses the word, the Greek word is epiphaneia, like an epiphany. The grace of God appears and announces salvation to all people, and it says it trains them. This is just mind-boggling to me. The appearance of grace trains us to renounce unrighteousness. So repentance and holy living is not incidental. It's not about setting that aside, but it's about how you get it. How do people change? Somehow it's by beholding the glory of Christ. And I think it's because when we really see Christ as he is and find him satisfying, we lose our taste for all the other options.
Indeed. Beautifully put.
Yeah.
Sorry, keep going.
No, well, I mean, that's what sin is, right? Whenever we choose a sin, yes, we are disobeying God. It's a behavioral violation of his command. But underneath that, it's fundamentally a worship problem. We're basically saying this thing, whatever it is, this action, this relationship, this thing I'm looking at, whatever it is, this will satisfy me, not you, God. This is what will validate me. This is what will make me happy. This is what will justify me, not you, God. And so it's all idolatry. You know, every sin is an idolatry issue. And so what Paul is saying, I think, is that when we behold the glory of Christ and we're, you know, taken in by his glory, that solves the idolatry issue. It's impossible, for instance, to be in awe of the glory of Christ and in the same moment be occupied with an idol.
Wow, that's fantastic.
So to stare at Jesus is the first order of the Christian.
Mm. Wonder if you pray for us that we would behold his glory, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Would you pray?
Yes. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for this matchless, immeasurable gift that you've given of yourself. And so we ask that you would help us in our unbelief. Help us to press the gospel into the corner of every room of our heart. Mm. We do believe, and we ask that you would help our unbelief in the power of your Spirit and in the name of your Son for his glory. We pray these things. Amen.
Amen. Jared, I pray you'll come back and join us again. Fantastic conversation.
Absolutely.
Love to have you. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Well, coming up next for Hour 2, Gary Moreland joins me. And his book is titled A Family Shaped by Grace, How to Get Along with the People Who Matter Most. Don't go away. Hour 2 is up next.